Well, gang, it is great to be together. Let me welcome those of you on the south side of the street. My name is Tom, and if you are a visitor or a guest, we're so grateful that you are here with us. And of course, to my CA family, always great to be together for our weekly family reunion. Well, this week I had a meeting with a 26-year-old woman, and she'd been around the church a little bit, a little under a year, I think, is what she had said. And I didn't know her. I didn't know why we were meeting. She was on my schedule. And so, you know, I'm just trying to get to know her a little bit. And so I said, well, how'd you get connected to Christian Assembly? And I loved her answer. She said, well, it really happened two ways. I was at Costco, and somebody invited me at Costco to come. And so I had that invite from somebody at Costco. And way to go, Costco shoppers. You're not just saving money, but you're also changing lives. And she said, and I also had a coworker who invited me as well. And so she said she'd been coming for a while. And so I just want to encourage you in your relational radius, there's always opportunities. What I love about the story is that not only is she coming, but then she's saying, how do I give back? And she actually wanted to meet to talk about how do I begin to volunteer in a really great way. So she then has brought her boyfriend and her parents as well, who are starting to jump in and be with us. And so it's amazing what God will do as we reach out to our relational radius. Well, we are in this series, My Radius. We're 3 weeks into a five-week series. And I wanted to start this week with a question that I want you to answer by show of hands. So it's not rhetorical. It's not a silent question, but it's one I want you to put your hands up for. So here we go. How many of you, when you want to have a really, really good time with your friends, how many of you would, if you're just planning the day, I'm going to have a great time with my friends, you'd want to go to the beach? How many of you feel like the beach is the place you like to go to have a great time, right? Okay, great. How many of you would say, if I was doing that, I would want to go to a great restaurant? You just kind of feel like a great restaurant. You can answer more than once. You're like, the beach and a great restaurant, I would do both of those. How many of you are mountain people? You're like, you know, if we could get away to the mountains, that would be my preference, right? Okay, how many of you, you're just kind of, you know, maybe the weekend comes and you're like, man, I've been battling traffic all week and I just hate the crowds, and so I want to have people over my house. Like, you're a little bit more of a homebody, right? You'd rather have people at your house, right? A couple of you would want to do that, all right? How many of you would this? How about this one? How many of you, when you want to have a really good time with friends, you prefer to go hang out at hospitals? How many? No one, right? No one would choose, like, yeah, I want to go to a hospital. No, of course not. We go to a hospital whenever we have a certain set of specific needs. Now imagine for a moment if the hospitals put out word in the area that they have run out of medicine and they have run out of money and they cannot employ any doctors or nurses or medical professionals. Would there be any reason to go there at all, right? There'd be no reason to go at all. Here's my working theory for our time together today. I think a local church is a bit like a local hospital, that it's far more relevant, far more engaging to our neighbors and our neighborhood when we provide something of help in a time of need to those in our relational radius. That when we provide something of help in a time of need in our relational radius, that makes people believe that God is good because God is meeting their need, whatever that need might be. It might not be a medical need per se, but whatever that need might be. In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching, he often would use parables. And after Easter, we're going to do a whole series on his parables. And one of the parables, he speaks about the local church. He speaks about the community of God. And he often would use a certain term, but in this one parable, he used a different term. It's the only time that he used this term in this in his parables, and he called the local church by the Greek word therapia, which is where we get our word therapy from, right? And so basically what Jesus is saying is that as you understand how much God loves you, as you understand God's goodness and his generosity and his goodwill towards you, as you integrate that into your life, as you believe in that and you trust on that, as you're able to bring that with you wherever you might go, not only is it healing for you, but then you become a healer as it overflows from your life into the lives of those around you in your relational radius. You become God's therapia to your relational world, to your neighborhood around you. So today, I want to give you a two-part question to ask yourself that will ensure that you stay vital in your neighborhood and also in your own life. But I got to warn you, it's a dangerous question. It's a question that at the end, I'm not going to be able to pop up a slide and you're going to fill in the answers that I've kind of preset for you. You're going to have to think it through, wrestle it through, and figure it out between you and God. It's a two-part question that won't just give you an answer, but if you answer it, it will give you a mission. It will be something that will cost you some time and some energy and some effort as well, maybe even some money. And this question, it's not just for Christians. No, this question is for all of us. And I promise it holds the energy, it holds the possibility, the chance to transform both us as well as the people in our relational radius that we love. But for Christians, this is why Jesus left you on the planet. If you are a Christian, this is the reason why you are not dead yet. This is it. Here's the question. Ready? Part one is this. What breaks your heart and your relational radius? And part two is this. And what difference can you make right now where you live with the resources you have with the people that you already know? What breaks your heart and your relational radius? And what difference can you make right now where you live with the resources you have with the people you already know? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you how you invite us to lead a life of eternal influence through just ordinary actions. But the ordinary becomes in some ways extraordinary because of how you use it. And so God, we pray now, would you help us to hear what you want to say to us through your word? And Lord, might it encourage us, might it challenge us, might it instruct us, build us up, to live the lives that you're calling us to live. Lord, every single one of us, you've created us on purpose with a purpose. Help us discover it, to trust your word where it says that God determines the times and places in which we live, that it's not by mistake or by chance that we're surrounded by the people we're surrounded by every day. Give us fresh eyes to see how to invest in love and invite them to consider who you are because of your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletin. Hopefully you got on the way in. Flip it open to this center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there for you, as well as Luke chapter 4, part of Luke chapter 4, that we're going to be in throughout our time together this morning. Well, we do pick up the story of Jesus in his relational radius in Luke chapter 4. Luke, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, was a non-religious doctor who decided to write an expose on Jesus' life, and he painstakingly collected the eyewitness accounts and put some of his own story in there as well to write this biography of Jesus. And one of the things that you can't help but notice if you would read through this biography of Jesus that Luke wrote is that Luke records that everyone seems to love Jesus at first. Everybody seems to love Jesus at first. In fact, even today, if you go out into the streets and you talk to people and you say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? Studies show us over and over again in the U.S. at least that you're going to get 85, 90, 95% of people who have a positive view of Jesus at first. Jesus just recruited his first few students and he heads back to his hometown to a synagogue. The synagogue was the epicenter of the spiritual life of the community. And now since Jesus would have been considered a guest rabbi, he gets to select and read a passage of scripture. And so he selects a passage from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was an ancient prophet, lived hundreds of years before Jesus. And he picks it up and Jesus is now reading the words of Isaiah. We pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It's there for you. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Well, everybody in the synagogue, their heads are kind of nodding at this point. They've heard this passage before. They really love this passage. They knew a lot about this passage. They knew that it was first written by Isaiah when their people, their forefathers, their ancestors were in exile. Their ancestors back then were the ancient day refugees. They were prisoners of war. They were powerless, and they wanted God to show up. Back then, they were the poor and the oppressed people needing good news. So they're all nodding like, yes, we remember this from our history. We remember when our forefathers were in need of that and our foremothers were in need of that. And it's curious here how this one phrase is described. It's described as the year of the Lord's favor, which is another name for the tradition that they were to keep, the command that they were to keep, called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee and the year of the Lord's favor, two phrases speaking about the exact same thing. Now, according to God's command in Leviticus, they would have known that every 50th year, Israel was commanded by God to erase all outstanding debts. So whatever debts were owed to one another, you were to erase all outstanding debts. In fact, much of their economy was to be set up on that place. So for example, if you were going to go and buy a piece of land, they would measure the value of the land in part by how many years were left until the next Jubilee year, because at that point, the land would go back to the original owners. And the reason that God did this is because God didn't want the perpetual cycle of generational debt in his people's lives. Remember from our last series, less is more, stress is bad, right? God doesn't want us to live under that. Giving is good and tomorrow matters. And so that was built into kind of God's economy for the people of Israel. People working to pay off a debt would be released every 50th year. So kind of once in a lifetime opportunity. Pick it up in verse 20. It says this: Jesus rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. All the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak. Now they love this part because the visiting rabbi wouldn't just only read the scripture, but then they would comment on the scripture. In fact, what we're doing right now, where we gather to hear not only the scriptures read, but also to sing, but then also to hear the scriptures commented on, you are part of something that goes back thousands and thousands of years, literally, to the other side of the world and what they were doing. They loved this because it's where it fed their soul. It gave them insights to the scriptures that maybe they wouldn't have seen on their own. And I want to tell you, I'm so floored by those of you who are Christ followers, who will talk to me about wanting to be intentional about building and growing your faith. You want to go deeper in your faith. You want to get closer to God, and you're hungry for it. In fact, some of the people that are the hungriest to grow in their faith are some of the newest believers. If you're ever around a brand new believer and they've just given their life to Christ, they're like, okay, now what? Like, how do I learn? How do I grow? In fact, I got an email this week from a woman, 20-something-year-old, grew up kind of with a Muslim background, had a dream where Jesus appeared to her, and then that's how she ended up giving her life to Christ. She was baptized at Fusion last time we did baptisms, and so she emailed me this week, like, okay, apart from dreams, how do you learn about Jesus? Like, how do I grow in my understanding of Jesus? And I have this particular question, and so we were talking some just about the scriptures there, right? And that's you're hungry for it. And sometimes you just need to know when you are hungry to grow in your relationship with God, God will use that, even without you knowing it, to spark people in your relational radius. For example, someone will come to me and they'll ask me a question and, you know, how do I grow in prayer in this way? Or what do you think God's saying in this verse? And that'll spark me to want to go deeper with God as well. You will spark me, and hopefully in some ways I spark you as well to want to grow in your faith. Now, that is awesome when that happens. But I want to point out a little temptation that seems to exist. I know it does in my life. I think it does in others when you want to grow deeper with God. And oftentimes when we're tempted to grow or we want to grow deeper with God, we're tempted to turn deeper with God to mean that we want to become more academic. We want to become more studious and we want to learn more. And that's great, because the scriptures are deep and they're wonderful and they will help us grow. But here is the temptation I want to point out. It is possible to train friendship with God for education about God. It is possible for you to trade friendship with God, intimacy with God, for just more education about God. It's what I call information obesity, and I think a lot of Christians suffer from it in the U.S. People who know something, but they don't want to act on it, but they want to know more about the subject. So, for example, someone will come to me and they'll say, well, I want to learn how to go deeper in prayer. And then, you know, as you talk to them, well, do you know some verses and what God says about prayer? Yeah, I know some of that. Well, do you do the things you already know? No, I don't do the things I already know, but I want to go deeper in knowing more stuff. And I think that can be a challenge for us. Jesus just read about the year of the Lord's favor. It's also called the year of Jubilee. And the Jewish community knew all about it. They had heard about it for thousands of years. They knew it was there in the scriptures. This wasn't the first time that they had ever heard this phrase. It was supposed to heal an entire community of people in an economic, illogical display of grace. But it's interesting because biblical scholars don't really know, and they're not really certain that the people of Israel actually ever obeyed this command. So it was there for them, a command of God, but historians say we don't actually have any record of them actually following through and doing it. See, apparently it's a lot to ask if you happen to be the one who holds all the debts that others owe to then say, okay, I'm going to forgive those to you, so that you no longer owe them to me. Because that would require you to believe that somehow you're not going to end up on the short end of the stick, that somehow God's provision by Him seeing your act of generosity in response to His goodness in your life, that you won't end up on the short end of the stick. Well, after reading from Isaiah, Jesus begins His comments on the passage to those listening by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, He's saying, you know that vision of the prophecy that was written hundreds of years ago, that vision was about this moment right now, and it was about me. But these people, they were kind of in academic studious mode a little bit, and they had kind of wanted to pin God down as kind of an insect to dissect rather than a gargantuan living being to know, and they didn't catch it. And so here's what Luke says. Everyone spoke well of Jesus and was amazed by His gracious words that came from His lips. And they said, "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" That kind of last phrase, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" that's kind of a little bit of a backhanded compliment with a hit of skepticism. Like, could you tell us about your pedigree? They didn't say, well, didn't this person study under Rabbi so-and-so? Didn't they go to Harvard? Didn't they go to Yale? Didn't they go to Stanford? It's like, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus, He predicted their critique, and this is where things with Jesus go south fast. It says in verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You're going to undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown like you did in Capernaum. Hey, Jesus, we've heard that you can do some crazy parlor tricks. We've heard rumors of some magic tricks. We want you to prove it, and we want you to prove it now." But Jesus, he refuses to allow them to stay in their kind of comfortable academic understandings where their hearts were far and their heads were far from where God was moving. And so He presses the point, and this is where they start to like Jesus even less. He says this, "But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon." Are you following what He's saying? It's going to get worse. He goes on and says this, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one who was healed was Naaman, a Syrian." In other words, the only one who was healed was an outsider. The only widow that the prophet was sent to was an outsider. And here's what all of the insiders in the synagogue would have heard that morning. They would have heard and understood between Jesus' lines, kind of basically what Jesus is communicating is this, is the way that you're living, closed off from your world, is as wicked as the worst time in your history. A time when God bypassed the insiders and went to the outsiders because the insiders had ignored God. Oh, they knew what God had said, but they wouldn't then actually go and live it out. But Jesus points out something that God's been saying all along to the community of faith, the redemptive humanity that He's building throughout time and space of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that faith ultimately is not lived out in here. It's not ultimately lived out in these gatherings where we gather to hear God's word and then hear it taught and commented on. But faith instead is it's lived out there. It's lived out across the street, outside the walls of the gathering, where there are real people who have real needs and they need something real, not theoretical. That's where faith is lived out. Well, in verse 28, He goes on and says, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. They were furious because he's saying, listen, God went to the outsider because the insiders, they weren't paying attention. Jumping up, they mobbed Jesus and forced him to the edge of the hill on the town on which the town was built. They intended to push him off the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, in Mark's biography of Jesus, he adds this kind of devastating postscript to this event. Same event, and then Mark writes and says, Jesus was, quote, amazed at their lack of faith. Notice that he's not amazed at their violence. He's not amazed at their tempers. He's amazed at their lack of faith. He's amazed by it. The scriptures tell us that there are two times that Jesus is amazed by something. He's amazed two times. The first one is here. He's amazed by their lack of faith. Do you know this? The other time? The other time is when he interacts with a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, a commanding officer, an outsider, by the way, who was not Jewish, a Gentile, who came to Jesus to heal one of his men and believed that Jesus could heal the guy without having to actually go be with the guy. It's just say the word Jesus, and I know that the guy would be healed. And so Jesus is amazed twice in the scriptures. Once, he's amazed in this synagogue setting with their lack of faith. And once he's amazed at an outsider's abundant faith. In other ways, I would sum it up this way. Jesus was amazed that the insiders expected so little from him. And he was amazed that the outsiders expected so much. You see, the insiders, their faith had become a little routine. Their microscopes had become a little too close. Their hearts were so far from where God wanted to meet them and how God wanted to use them, and their relational radius outside of their synagogue and the doors of their synagogue. And so when Jesus quotes and refers to this proclaiming good news to the poor, God's poor in scriptures has always meant more than only an economic term. It certainly includes an economic term, but it means more than that. The poor was a term that God used throughout the scriptures to describe people who were left out or mistreated by any system. Maybe they were left out or mistreated by a political system or a religious system or a family system or a marketplace system or an educational system. And God was saying that the year of the Lord's favor was good news to the poor. You know, it's amazing when Jesus' followers begin to take seriously Jesus' command to become and proclaim good news to the poor, not just in these types of gatherings, but in our relational radiuses in our neighborhood. Let me carry the hospital metaphor forward to illustrate this. If you were to look up the largest nonprofit hospital networks in the country, so I'm not just talking about the largest hospital, but I'm talking about networks of hospitals. So some of them oversee, you know, more than 100 up to 200 different hospitals spread around parts of the country. If you looked up the largest nonprofit hospital networks in the country by size, you would discover that the largest nonprofit hospital network in the country is called Ascension. It's called Ascension Hospital Network. And this is their mission statement, according to them, taken right off their website. This is what it says. Their mission is, rooted in the loving ministry of Jesus as a healer, we commit ourselves to serving all people with special attention to those who are poor and vulnerable. You know, it's amazing with these networks of hospitals. You can go and you can read back through their history, and you know, it's kind of how we got started, and it's usually the story of like one or two or three or four or five followers of Jesus saying, we need to do something about the medical care situation in our immediate neighborhood, in our immediate relational radius. Sometimes it's a business person and a doctor sitting down trying to figure it out, right? It started as a few followers of Jesus trying to love their relational radius well. But it's amazing how the kingdom of God spreads, because it starts small, just an idea. It starts just with a moment where somebody says, if God wants to proclaim good news to the poor, maybe he wants to use me to do that as well. And so as I think about my relational radius, how could I do that in my neighborhood and allow God to do the rest? Remember from the first week of the series that our job is to listen to the commands of Jesus, say yes to them, do good but hard work, and let him take care of the results. Well, it's been several decades now since Ascension Hospital Network has started. So it's a nonprofit, so it's not listed in the Fortune 500. The Fortune 500 is only for-profit companies. But let me just give you a sense of its size right now. Last year's revenues at Ascension Hospital Networks were larger than Facebook's revenues. It was larger than Starbucks revenues. And it was larger than the revenues of Southwest Airlines. Some followers of Jesus said, what if we took seriously the command of Jesus to go out and bring good news to the poor? And, you know, what if we focused in on the healthcare issue and we began to do that? And now decades later, their revenues are larger than Starbucks, Southwest, and Facebook. In fact, on the Fortune 500, they'd be 138 on the list out of the 500. And that's only one of the networks. In fact, if you look at the top five health networks in the country, hospital networks in the country, four of the five of them are run by Christians who take seriously the call to deliver the good news of proclaiming that it's the year of the Lord's favor. Four out of five of them. And if you put them all together, they'd be in the top 10 of revenues in the country as they're just trying to figure out a way to deliver this good news in a tangible way to their relational radius. And oh, by the way, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but they're paying, people are paying and money and all that type of stuff. Yeah, but they're nonprofits. And so all of that money is going right back into caring for and serving people in their radius. It's so compelling because these stories that are decades old, we can sometimes think they kind of dropped from heaven, fully formed, ready to go, but that's not the truth. They all started with one or two or three or four or five followers of Jesus who said, I want to take seriously God's command to proclaim good news to the poor. And it's not only hospitals. In fact, there was a recent study done by the University of Pennsylvania that has shown that local churches in a neighborhood create what the sociologists are now calling the halo effect, which bring both social as well as economic uplift in an area, benefiting in large part people who are not actually part of the congregation. That's what their study has found. And so what they have found is that if you're an at-risk kid somewhere in the U.S., your life will be better off. You'll have a better shot of graduating high school if there's an active local church in your neighborhood. They found, actually, that local churches tend to be incubators for nonprofit startups that do all sorts of stuff in all sorts of areas. They found that because of that, not only does the economics of the neighborhood begin to lift, but so does all of the other social indicators that they measured, including how at-risk kids are cared for, how women thrive in that environment, how the abortion rates, and the list goes on. And I got to tell you, when I saw that study and I walked through it, and it wasn't done by some podunk place we've never heard of, it's done by the University of Pennsylvania, go Pennsylvania people, and when I saw that, it made me so grateful to be part of a community where followers of Jesus come together. And when we come together, we leave these gatherings and others outside our walls begin to benefit. And it's actually, science is actually verifying that when we do that, you all, as you go out, are actually making your neighborhood better. You actually are what Jesus called you to be. You are his therapia to your neighbors around you. Jesus spoke about good news to the poor, and poor has always meant not only economics, though it includes that, but lots of other things. And one of the things that it's meant is people who are open to the divine. They're aware of how much they need God. They are spiritually desperate. They're humble. They're poor. They're ready. This is what Jesus means when he says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. That seems weird. Why would you be happy or blessed because you're poor in spirit? Well, Jesus is saying, blessed are you, happy are you, good for you, whenever your hearts aren't hardened, but they're broken and possibly opened up to what God wants to do in your life. They're blessed because they're not only ready to listen and be educated in the things of God and his word, but now they're ready to join Jesus in his mission in their relational radius. They don't only want to listen, they want to obey what God is saying. And now the moment that you want to obey what God is saying, not just study God's word, but you study it for the effect that you begin to then have the faith to go and live it out, you begin to bring good news to the poor in your relational radius. And the moment you want to do that, you're going to have to deal with two obstacles. One of them is pressure, and the other one is fear. Pressure that you don't have the time to spare. Fear that you're not the right person to actually make the difference. pressure that you can't fit it into your busy schedule, fear that if somebody came along who was more educated, knew how to answer all the questions, they'd be a better person for God to use other than you. But don't give in to those, because you'll miss what God wants to do. Let me give you an example from my own life of pressure and fear. Many years ago, I was headed to the Fusion Retreat and up the mountains, Lake Arrowhead, and I was the point leader of Fusion at the time. Retreats are always an amazing, amazing time. So guys, I want to tell you, join me, join with the other guy pastors. We're going to go up there. We're actually talking about, you know, cooking like a couple thousand pieces of bacon and putting them out at the men's retreat tables to get men to come to the table and sign up. Like, we might actually do that to tempt you to be with us. So guys, we want you to be with us, right? It's going to be amazing. So join me. But here's a little secret about retreats. They're awesome, but they're incredibly stressful for the people who lead them. They're really pressure-packed. And if you think about it, it makes sense. They're pressure-packed because the people that lead them, they want the retreat to go well. And for the retreat to go well, you got to get all the logistics right. You've got to do a great job on the logistics. Like, for whatever reasons, people can't have a breakthrough moment with God if the food's not good and the bed isn't soft, right? You gotta get all that stage set for this moment where they're ready to hear from God, right? You gotta get all the spelling of all the names correct. You're praying. It's like, God, we put so much into this. We want breakthrough to happen at this retreat. So I'm on the 210 somewhere near Fontana, driving towards the mountain, and traffic slows. And I come upon what is a horrible accident that I didn't see the accident, but it had just happened a little bit ago. There's no paramedics or anybody on the scene. And one of the cars is flipped upside down, and it's laying kind of in the right two lanes. And there's a guy on the side of the road, a big, strong, tall guy, and he apparently had been ejected from the car. The window of the car was open. Didn't have his seatbelt on, and he slid across the pavement. Now, the way that I know he slid across the pavement is I wasn't there, I didn't see that, but I did see half of his face kind of shredded and his ears hanging down by his chest. It was really quite gross. And so he's this big guy, and he's there, and he's doing this, and he's all agitated, and I see this frail older woman who's kind of there, like trying to, you know, do this, and she hadn't been part of the accident, you know, because she didn't look hurt at all, and I saw her car pulled off to the road a little bit ahead. And so as I'm there, and I'm watching this kind of all unfold, and I'm thinking, honestly, my first thought is, someone needs to stop and help that woman. Someone else needs to stop and help that woman. Because I have this retreat I got to get to, and I've got to go kind of up there, and there's all this logistical pressure, and I'm leading the retreat, not just attending it. My second thought was this. I'll just show you how messed up I can be at times. I thought, somebody needs to stop and help her, and then I felt this little nudge like, you know, that should be you. And then I thought, I don't have time for this right now. I don't have time for this right now. I'm running behind, and if I don't keep going, depending how long I'm here, I might not get there in time to lead the retreat. And then I'm going to get a bunch of emails from people that are like, how come you didn't show up on time to lead the retreat? And I just don't have time for this right now. And I was kind of in the line of traffic, you know, people are kind of getting around the car, and they're zooming off, and it comes my moment, and I have to decide, and for whatever reasons, the better part of me won over, and so I pulled over behind her car. I jump out and I run down the side of the road and I try to help this older woman keep this guy calm and safe. He's so disoriented by probably the head trauma that occurred to him sliding across the pavement that he's really agitated and he doesn't realize that he's been in an accident and he thinks that this woman is trying to detain him from getting back in his car, which, you know, she kind of is because it's flipped upside down, but he doesn't understand that. So I'm trying to say to him, listen, you know, that's your car right there. You were in an accident. You're going to be okay, but we can't let you get back in the car. He's like, I need to go get my cup of coffee. I'm like, I think that's spilled. And so, you know, we can't have you go back out there, right? We can't have you go back out there. And I'm trying to do it in a way where I'm not, like, you know, touching the guy because he's bigger than me and would beat the daylights out of me. So I'm just trying to do this, and she's trying to do this. And we call the ambulance, and the ambulance comes, and we were able to keep him from going out in the freeway, and they were able to calm him down. And I'm in a rush to leave, and the woman asked me, she says, you know, hundreds of cars drove by without stopping to help. Maybe they all thought I had it handled. But what made you stop? And inside I was thinking, I do not have time for this. Like, here's my phone number. Call me. We'll have a casual conversation after the weekend. Like, I got to get up the hill. So I said to her, I said, listen, I know you might think this is weird, but I stopped because I know Jesus loves that guy and he needed help, and it looked like maybe you did too in seeking to help him. I had to overcome that pressure. She responded and said this: when I saw him, he was kind of stumbling around on the in the freeway, and I knew he needed help, but I was afraid because I'm quite frail in my old age, and I thought he might unintentionally hurt me in his confusion. I was quite afraid. You could hear her fear. So I asked her this way. I mean, she, you know, it's like we're talking. I might as well finish the conversation. She made me curious. And I said, well, with all that fear, then why did you pull over? Why did you stop? And she said, with this delightful little twinkle in her eye, she said, I know you might think this is weird, but I stopped because I know Jesus loves that guy and he needed help. So we prayed for him, and he had already gone, you know, with the paramedics and the ambulance. So here's the point. I just want to ask you, what breaks your heart and your relational radius? And what can you do about it? It might not be a literal walking wounded on the side of the road. Maybe God's not asking you to start a hospital, but I believe that all of our relational radii include people who are hurting and are in need of someone who will offer care in Jesus' name. What breaks your heart? Can you name it? This last teaching point, it's there for you, the bulletin. You pull it out, look at it. There's three lines there. I don't have a slide that's going to come up with pre-filled answers of what breaks your heart. You're going to have to figure this one out right now on your own. What breaks your heart? Can you name it? Maybe it's fatherlessness. Maybe that breaks your heart. You look around and there's some fatherlessness and you see the impact of that. You see the desperation of some single parents. Maybe for you what breaks your heart is abortions. That breaks your heart. Maybe it's at-risk kids or the lack of resources for immigrant families. Maybe that's what breaks your heart. When you look around the neighborhood you live in, when you look around your relational neighborhood, that breaks your heart. Maybe you work in the creative industries and you're around people. You know, it's been interesting to me to see how many people that work in the industry are so lonely. There's kind of this pervasive loneliness amongst the creative class that I think has something to do with the fact that there's really no job security and you're just always on the next project and you're always wanting to feel secure enough that somebody's going to want you on the next project. Maybe for you, it's the flood of clinical depression that exists amongst the executives that are leading businesses or leading nonprofits in our area. Maybe it's people struggling with addiction. Maybe it's marriages that are hurting. Maybe that breaks your heart. Maybe what breaks your heart is seeing a teenager in the most turbulent time of their life, in the turbulent time of their years, and it breaks your heart. Maybe it breaks your heart because you remember what it was like to be a teenager, and now you're a little bit older than a teenager, and you're thinking, man, I wish I knew back then what I knew now. What felt like the end of the world back then, I know now wasn't the end of the world, and I wish I could communicate that to some of the teenagers that I see in my relational radius. I don't know what it is for you, but I know that God wants to use your compassion to lead you into his mission. And thankfully, as we already talked about, so many Christians are doing this. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a halo effect whenever there's local churches in a neighborhood. I know a lot of people will assume that, well, Tom, isn't it the job of big institutions to do this stuff? I mean, isn't our job just to text them some money and then they go get it taken care of? Isn't that how it works? There's something to be said for that. But what I would argue is that a healthy church's job is to encourage and equip followers of Jesus to go out of these walls into your everyday relational radius, doing works of real hope and healing based out of real love in Jesus' name. And you never know what God will do with what you've done. You know, the people that started Ascension Healthcare Network, they've all passed away. It's been a number of decades, and so they've all passed away. But I sometimes wonder if they could come back and just see what's become of what they've done. They would be blown away. I think about the three women who started Christian Assembly Church, three Italian-somethings, went downtown, got impacted by God, came back to their neighborhood, started a home Bible study. I sometimes think, they've all passed away now, but I sometimes think if all three of them could come and just be here on a weekend and see what God is doing 110 years later after they started a home Bible study, they would be blown away. If I could take them to different places around the world where CA is making a difference, I think they would be blown away. I don't think any of them were like, listen, here's what we're doing. We're going to start a Bible study that's going to begin to grow into a church that's going to start changing the neighborhood and begin to transform a city and change a world. I don't think that was kind of on their radar screen. What will God do with what you will do? You never know. It's so human to feel compassion. I think that's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. I don't think there's any animals right now that are gathering somewhere saying, now listen, let's gather, we're going to sing some songs, somebody's going to read to us, and we're going to wrestle with what breaks our heart in our relational radius, you know. They're not doing that right now. But we can't shake it, right? You don't have to be a Christian to want to be noble. If you're not a follower of Christ, you might be thinking, well, I feel compassion. I want to be noble. And I would argue that if you are not a follower of Christ and you have compassion in you and you want to be noble, that is because you were created in the image of God. And it's the image of God that causes you to want to be compassionate. In fact, I would argue, take it a step further, if you're a non-theist, if you don't believe in God, you don't actually have any way to explain the compassion that you feel, because secular humanism and social Darwinism will not explain that. Social Darwinism explains might makes right, but it doesn't explain whenever the mighty feel compassion for the weak and want to do something about it at their cost. You know what explains that? The gospel. The gospel explains that. All I'm saying to you, if you're not a follower of Christ, is I want you to wrestle with, why do you have those noble instincts? Because if you don't believe in God, your intellectual worldview will collapse under the weight of it. And you'll begin to open up to maybe that compassion, those noble instincts come from a noble God who loves us so much. What if you acted on that impulse? What would change in your neighborhood? Now listen, if you're not a Christian, you can choose to keep that impulse to yourself. But if you are a Christian, this is a non-negotiable. If you're a follower of Jesus, a non-negotiable. You will have to overcome your inertia. You will have to overcome your fear. You'll have to overcome your pressure of your schedule, but God will help you. Part of what God wants to show you is what He's capable of when you will step into the pain, into the struggle, and into the broken hearts of your relational radius and your neighborhood. Now listen, you can't be involved in everything, all the time, everywhere. But never let that stop you from being involved in someone's life, somewhere, doing something to bring the therapia of God into their life. Jesus is inviting you to join Him in an area of your neighborhood, of your relational radius. What will you say? You might be thinking, well, how will I know what to step into? Well, my answer to that is what breaks your heart, and what do you wish someone would do about it? So when I say what breaks your heart, that doesn't mean call Mark, call Tom, and tell them, I think Christian Assembly should do something about fatherlessness, because I'm going to pick the phone up and say, yes, I agree. You are Christian Assembly. What are you doing about fatherlessness? What difference can you make right now where you live with the resources you already have, with the people you already know? Here's what's ironic about Jesus. So Jesus reads from the scroll, and the people in the synagogue want Him to do a miracle. He doesn't do one there, but here's the rest of the story. After this argument in the synagogue, Luke tells us that Jesus went on His way after they tried to throw Him off a cliff. He goes on His way, and here's what's interesting. He goes on His way, but the very next place He goes to, Capernaum, and what does He do there? A miracle. In other words, the people who wanted Him to do a miracle in the synagogue, if they had actually stepped out of the synagogue and followed Him rather than just hearing from Him, but if they had followed Him out into their relational world, they would have gotten to see the very thing they wanted to see, but it happened outside the walls of their synagogue, and so they missed it. They missed it. They missed it because they wanted to gather to hear His words, but they never intended to follow Him out into their neighborhood, into the relational world around them. May we never allow ourselves to be like that. Let's pray. Worship leaders can come up on both sides. I want to speak to two groups. First is those of you that are Christians. And right now, just ask God right now to bring one local neighbor or one local need to mind that you can give yourself to for the sake of Christ. And by the way, those of you that are already doing this, I just want to say high five, way to go. But I know not all of us are. So, and maybe even for some of you who are, God might want to highlight just a person Ask God right now to bring one local neighbor need into your mind. What will you do? He's calling you to invest in them in love and invite them in love. Invite them to consider who Jesus is. Invite them to be with us at CA. Invite them to wrestle with questions of the goodness of God. If you're not a follower of Christ, I want to speak to you as well. I want you to open up to the idea that your noble instincts are a stamp on you, that they're the sign of the fact that you were created in God's image. You do the intellectual work, you do the thinking, and what you'll discover is that if you don't believe there's God who's compassionate, you're not going to be able to explain compassion from secular humanism or social Darwinianism. It just doesn't work. It collapses under it. And yet you're left with the compassion that you feel. And I think that's a sign of God's image. And I think maybe he's wanting you to step into that. Act out on your compassion. You can be part of bringing the compassion before you even know what you think about God. And if you're prepared, you can just say, God, listen, I feel compassion. I can't explain it. I want to be connected to your family. So I want to give you my life right now. Take my sin to the cross through Jesus Christ. Pay for it there. Set me free. Let me have my own personal year of Jubilee where all my debts are forgiven. And now let me live out and be part of your good news. Good news to the poor, to a poor person like me, but not only to a poor person like me, to others as well. Would you use my life that I might not only know your word, but be filled with your spirit and follow you all the days of my life? If you've prayed a prayer like that, would you let someone that you came with know? Let one of our pastors know? We would just love to follow up with you. And so, God, we thank you for your compassion and goodness, your grace and mercy. Let us carry it out of these doors into our relational radius. What breaks our heart, and what are we going to do about it? Would you show us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.